Ephesians chapter number 5, please, if you would. Ephesians 5. Appreciate that, young men. We appreciate you using your talent as unto the Lord. And that very powerful song, we appreciate that. Ephesians chapter number 5. That's where we'll start tonight. We'll be at a number of different locations as we have time. And we come now to the fourth in the series of four messages on this topic of homosexuality. So far, we've dealt with what is a homosexual. We've dealt with how does God view homosexuality. And then why do people choose homosexuality? And then is it possible for a Christian to be homosexual? And the final conclusion of that was significant. It is not possible for one to live in the sin of homosexuality and to be left alone by God and still be a Christian. That was the conclusion of our study last week. They can be a Christian, but God will not leave them alone. Now, we can't define what leaving alone is. You're in very thin ice and a very poor point of reference when you try to figure out is God or how is God chasing other people. That's between him and them. And then last week was also, is it possible for homosexuals to be married? And we talked about that last week. Now, tonight, our last two questions are as follows. First of all, how should a Christian respond to the issue of homosexuality in our culture? That's for the Christian in the church. And then how do parents respond, or grandparents? How do youth groups respond? How do we train our children? Before you get started, I want to just, I added this afternoon, but I want to give this to you this afternoon on the screen. I believe we have it. Okay, the world we live in, okay? I want to talk about three things about the world we live in. I mentioned this morning when I Googled this week how to train our children on the topic. On one page, the first page I came up with, three out of the first four topics about training the children about homosexuality, an article about this issue came up. Now, if you've seen this movie, Training Your Dragon 2, you would realize that the episode they're talking about is very short, just a few seconds. But I went on a website and listened to a discussion on the Post, I think it was, Huffman Post. They had a two-person conversation on this theme. And they were bragging about how wonderful it was that a mainstream cartoon would present a character in a homosexual setting that was assumed as being normal, okay? In fact, an article I read concerning that particular situation, the nice thing that Craig brought, Craig is the actor who played that part verbally, and the article goes on to say this, and the director appraising what he did, he said he just said the things that he said. The comments he made were not in the script originally. And then once he makes the comments in the movie, you just move on. The movie just moves on. And here's the observation by the director. He treats it like a normal event. And that's what I really like about it. The director was saying what he really likes about it is, and later on in this article, the actor that played that character, who is actually gay himself, said the neat thing about this is it treats it like a very normal part of life. And that's the subtleness of the world that we live in. And what they're hoping is going to happen now, and parents have got to think through this, and grandparents, is they're hoping to now in the following movies, when they do the Dragon 3 movie, for example, to enlarge that role and to enlarge him talking about it. But there's only one reason for a movie designed for children to talk about homosexuality. There's only one reason for that. It's indoctrination. And so that's the reality, and parents have got to really be on top of it. It's very challenging. And then the other issue to talk about is this. The Southern Baptists confront a third way on homosexuality and sin. You may or may not be familiar with this, but there is a movement called the Third Way. And the movement in churches today called the Third Way is a movement that says homosexuality, it might be wrong and it might be okay, but a third way is just to agree, disagree agreeably, and to just accept people as they are. I read one article this week, and the author went at length to explain that homosexuality is no different than divorce and remarriage. It's no different. There were churches before who had trouble with divorce and remarriage, and now they accept it. So if they accept that, then eventually they'll accept gay marriage. I have an article in my office, I didn't bring it on the platform. And on one page, the very bottom left-hand side, it's an article praising, or not praising, but acknowledging the Pope's response when he said, or statements, that there's no conflict between the bang theory, the great big bang theory, and the Bible. There's no conflict between the two. In other words, the idea was, as Christians, you can accept the big bang theory and jettison the creation account. On MSNBC on Friday morning, I believe, on the Morning Joe program, there was an author that came on there, the science guy came on, he's just written a book about evolution. And they were propagating that. And the reason they were pushing it is because evolution, surveys indicate that evolution is losing ground in the United States. Fewer people believe in evolution now than used to believe in evolution. More people believe in creationism, and not any small measure because of the Creation Museum and those fine folks who have been really educating people on that area. And he took a shot at them on the program. And the guy, Morning Joe, the guy who MCs the program, made the comment. He said, well, you know, I'm a backslidden Southern Baptist. This is his words. And I didn't disagree with him, but that was his words, okay? And he said, I'm a backslidden Southern Baptist, but why should it have to be a conflict? Why can't they both be right? Or can't accept both the Bible and the Big Bang? And of course, you really can't. Let's go back to the piece of the article I was talking about, the newspaper. The bottom left-hand column had the issue about that. The very top half of the page was an issue of the church facing homosexuality. That was the main part of that page, the top half of it. There is a link between the two. That once a church starts jettisoning the authority and inerrancy of Scripture and begins to interpret Scripture philosophically and socially, and adapting it to the society around it, you're in big trouble. And that's what we have. That's the world we live in. We live in a world where churches have tried to adapt to the world. People wonder why, you know, that we make a point of saying, you know, there's a reason why women can't be pastors and can't teach. There's a reason why divorced men cannot be deacons or pastors. There's a reason for that, because that's what the Bible teaches. And when you start violating the Scripture and trying to make exceptions in your life from Scripture, then there's no limit to where you can go. And the churches are frantic. The big churches and the big denominations, the Methodist Church, they've lost it years ago as a denomination. I'm not saying every Methodist, but as a denomination, they've jettisoned the Bible years ago as far as being the final rule for faith and practice. And many churches are struggling. Denominations, as their numbers go down, they become increasingly anxious and try to adapt to the society. Now, that's the world that we live in. Now, we have to take our stand in the world where they're trying to indoctrinate our children to perversion as a way of life, thus confusing our kids and the kids that we care about. And we live in a society where churches are trying to adapt to what's going on. And then we live in a society where hate speech, this is a title in one of the articles I read, hate speech on campus. Let me read you a couple of quotes. In recent years, a rise in verbal abuse and violence directed at people of color, lesbians, and gay men, and other historically persecuted groups has plagued the United States. That's how they group that together? It's just like that group. Later on in the article, it says this. Many universities, under pressure to respond to the concerns of those who are the object of hate, have adopted a code or policy prohibiting speech that offends any group based on race, gender, ethnicity, religion, or sexual orientation. In other words, you can't go on Duke or NC State or any kind of college or campus, or most colleges or campus, and you can't say that whites are better than blacks. That's true. They can say because that's how their race. You can't do that. You can't burn a cross. You can't wear a hood over your head. Okay? Now, we all understand why you don't do that. Okay? But then they've taken that, and they've now taken a moral issue, and they've made it a moral equivalence of the two. And that's where the error is. And we live in a culture where free speech has become increasingly endangered by this agenda. Now, that's the world in which we live in. Now, in light of this world, we've got to make a choice. We got to decide how we're going to stand, how we're going to respond to it. They have your outline, and you have a, I'll turn it over to you now, Brother Jimmy, if you would, on the that. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. I want to draw your attention, please, to verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness, of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We have a spiritual battle. That's what we're in. This is a spiritual. To us, it's not a legal battle, though there are legal components to it. It's not a political battle, though there are political components to it. All right? But for us, it is a spiritual battle. Okay? And we have to respond that way. For example, let me give you a quote to think about. God will save a sinner, but he will never save a rebel. You ever heard that quote? Think about it for a moment. God will save a sinner, but he will never save a rebel. Now, what that means is this. At a person who is being a rebel at that individual moment cannot be saved. He or she has to, at some point, humble themselves before God. In their act of rebellion, they cannot be saved. Their heart has to be changed. They can't come to God with a rebellious spirit demanding that God fits into their plan. I hear this a lot from Christians. A couple of years ago, we dealt with an issue of qualifications for pastor and deacons. And I had a guy tell me, he says, well, you know, preacher, I just don't see it that way. Like, what does that mean? You don't see it that way. It doesn't mean anything. If the Bible says it, it settles it. And we have to understand that that's where our stand needs to be. Now, I want to give you three observations about how we respond to this situation. Letter A, I want to talk about our universal response. Now, for most of these, I'm going to give you universal response. I'm going to give you just references to write down. We don't have time to read all of them, okay? What is my universal response as a Christian and as a church to people who are homosexual and to the homosexual movement? Well, number one, we love them. This won't be on the screen. You can write it down. Number one, we love them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. The love of Christ constraineth us. We love them. There's no hate in a Christian's heart towards a homosexual. We love them. Our hearts are burdened for them. We want them to be saved. We know what that lifestyle is doing to them. And so we want them to come to know Christ as their Savior. Not only do we love them, number two, we share the gospel with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, tells us that only that those who used to be homosexuals were changed by the new birth. So we share the gospel with them. So if you know someone who is homosexual or you suspect that sin has got a grip on their life, you don't shun them, you love them. You love them and you give them the gospel any way you can. If you know someone who's in this particular lifestyle, you invite them to Pack the Pew Sunday. You invite them to the Christmas musical. You invite them to the church-wide Christmas dinner. You do anything you can to get them under the sound of the gospel and give them the gospel of Jesus Christ in a loving and compassionate way. These four messages we're doing are not about hating anybody. It's about loving everybody, and especially those who are bound and the sin. And then number three, we pray for them. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. We pray for them. We pray that God would work in their hearts and their lives. But number four, under our universal response, is this. We model a genuine walk with God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. We model. The Bible says that they may see your good works and glorify your heavenly Father. We model godliness. By the way, it's very important for someone who's caught in that sin, who gets saved, to be able to come to church and see men and women who practice relationships that are appropriate within the different genders, between guys and guys and gals and gals. Because one of the difficulties in my research for this series, what I learned was, and one of the books I purchased about how to minister to those who have been in this sin, that one of the big challenges for them after they come out of that sin is knowing how to relate. How are you transparent with somebody of the same sex without having to go into intimacy? with the same sex. And that can be a real challenge for people who come out of that lifestyle. And so where do they need to see it demonstrated? It should be in the local church. One of the reasons why we call ourselves the Stillwaters Baptist Church is because we will not, by God's grace, allow a divisive spirit to continue. Now, why is that so important? Because when they come to church, they ought to be a place where people love each other and care for each other and deal with issues if there are issues, but this is where it should be seen and heard. So our general response are basically summarized in those four responses. Now, does that mean that I don't engage in political behavior or social awareness that might give the biblical point of view a chance in the public arena? It doesn't mean that at all. I still can do that, and I still should do that. That idea of modeling, by the way, not only is modeling the way I live, but modeling in the way I talk. And not just in being kind to people, but also being clear with people. Remember this, that the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, would never have been saved if Jesus, in a very kind but clear way, confronts her sinful behavior. And so I, as a believer, and we as a church, what is our universal response? We love people, we give them the gospel, we pray for them, we model it, but we also, at the same time, while we're modeling the godly behavior, we also model the proper communication of our position. So we have the right and the option to stand for what is right and stand against what is wrong. All right? Now, number two, the letter B, the specific response of Christians, particularly those who want to be, who want to change. What should be my response if I come across someone who is in that sin and who I sense and God opens the door for me to talk to him or to her and she wants to respond or he wants to respond to the truth? What do I do? Do I run? Do I get? What do I do, preacher? What do I do? Let me give you three things to understand. First of all, number one, there needs to be discipleship. Let me give you the reference. Discipleship. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this is very important, okay? In fact, let's turn to this particular one. I want you to understand this particular one. All of them I want you to understand. I want you to see this one together. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to notice how we disciple people who are struggling. If you know someone who's a believer and is struggling with this, don't shun them and don't say, well, you know, because you're struggling, it must mean that you never really got saved. That's not what it means at all. Just because they're struggling with it doesn't mean they're not saved. All right? Just like that whole list we mentioned from 1 Corinthians 6, people that are fornicators or adulterers are, and you can expand it. It's not a complete list. It can be those who handle pornography and on it can go. Just because a person gets saved out of a wicked background doesn't mean that they never struggle again. And we need to be a church, corporately and individually with our relationships, that if someone's struggling with it, they can actually talk about it in an appropriate fashion with the appropriate person in the appropriate setting. Okay? But look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 24. It says, "And the servants of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance and acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." This whole thing, you know, remember this, that getting saved happens in a moment in time, but sanctification lasts a lifetime. That's true for the heterosexual Christian, and it's true for the homosexual who gets saved. So we need to be compassionate if we come across someone who is struggling with that sin and seek to help them. So discipleship is critical. Number two, relationships that support. Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. Number two, relationships that support. There has to be an active relationship. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, that we need to provoke one another unto love and good works. But in that verse, in verse 23, that provoking is predicated upon having a relationship. That what Stillwater's Baptist Church ought to be a church and should be a church, and we want it to be a church, and my life as a Christian should be the kind of life that if someone is struggling in this area, they would feel that they could come and talk and get the help they need. Okay? But this relationship has got to be a supportive relationship to help them in the right direction, not a relationship that facilitates wrong behavior. That's, for example, one of the challenges that people have to deal with nowadays when this comes up is if Jack and Jill are in college and Jack and Jill are living together or having sex, and Jack comes home at Christmas time with his girlfriend Jill, what does mom and dad do with them? Can they stay in the house, Jack in his room and Jill in her room? Do you tell Jack and Jill they can't come home for Christmas at all? You tell Jack he can come home, but Jill can't come home, or Jack can come home, and Jill has to stay in the hotel. All those things have to work out. Now, all those challenges are magnified immensely when Jack brings Jim home at Christmas time. What's the proper response there? And you have to understand that these are challenges, and we'll talk about a couple of those in a few moments, that we have to confront, but our objective here is to help people deal with it and to move on. They're not recovering like they're recovering from like cancer or recovering from heart surgery. It's a sin issue like multiple other sin issues that need to be dealt with and to be brought in the right direction. But number three, and this is critical, to specifically help a person who is dealing with homosexuality, there must be accountability. There must be accountability. Now, this accountability runs in two directions. This is critical, okay? A person comes to you and they're struggling with it, okay? If they really want to get victory over it and want to move forward, and that's just not in this sin, by the way. This applies to a host of other sins. It's true in people that deal with pornography or chemical addictions. It's just par for the course. This is not just homosexual approach to sin, but it applies here. They need to be held accountable. Now, there are two kinds of accountability that have to be created in the life of a homosexual to help him or her to be able to move forward. The first one is this. They have to be learned that they are accountable to Christ or to God himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Excuse me, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. You see, the relationship it's going to keep a homosexual from going in that direction. It's the same relationship that will keep all of us on the right track, and that is this. If I stay close to Christ, I will stay on the right path. What happens is I start walking away from him. So if it's a homosexual, as with any other sins that dominate our lives, we have to be brought back to a relationship with Christ. And that's where that needs to be. That needs to be magnified and clearly stated, okay? But second, there has to be an accountability to the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, it's not homosexuality that's the issue. It's fornication is the issue. But it was a very addictive issue because this particular person was so committed to it that he would not give it up, as wicked as it was. And the church was told to hold him accountable. Now, many Bible scholars believe that by the time you get to the book of 2 Corinthians, that Paul makes a reference to 2 Corinthians that seems to indicate, though not with extreme clarity, but it seems to indicate that the young man or the man that was had church discipline given to him in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians would have repented from that and got right with God. Because the object of church discipline is not punitive, it's restorative. You discipline people in the church because you love them and you want to help them do what's right. You say, you can't live this way and be a member of Stillwater's Baptist Church. You can't do that. There are certain sins that make it impossible for you to continue as a member of a Bible-believing church according to the example in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But that's accountability. Now, you have to be careful, okay? Be careful, because if you have struggled in your own life with certain issues, that it may not be best for you to be the one person that person needs to be connect with. And you may need to find somebody to help hand them off to if it doesn't work for you. And you especially have to be careful, especially in cross-gender ministries. In other words, if you're a lady and you've got a guy at work who comes to you and just through your interaction and this comes up about his lifestyle and you think, well, I'm safe. You know, he's homosexual. Or she's lesbian, so I'm safe. No. You're missing the point. It's not, you got to be really careful about cross-gender ministries on intimate issues. And so, but when specifically I need to focus on discipleship, on relationships, on accountability. That's when I'm specifically dealing with somebody who wants to deal with this sin and wants to move on. Now let us see, what's my social response? This is very critical, okay? What is my response to the world around me who is filled with a desire to make me adapt to the culture around me? Number one, I take a clear and consistent stand upon the Bible. This is critical. A clear and consistent stand upon the Bible. Acts 20:27. Now folks, listen to me. There have been people, and there have been stands that different churches over time have taken out of convenience and out of tradition. Okay? And that has been hurtful to the church. We have to take our stand on Scripture when we have Scripture to stand on. Now, let me give you a couple of examples, okay? When I was a young preacher, I can say that now, when I was young in the ministry, at 20, I began pastoring when I was 24 years old, okay? So can you imagine being 24 years old and pastoring? What did you know? I'm not sure if I knew anything, but I was 24 and I was pastor. And the first year of pastoring, two issues came up at my church as I was pastoring. And by the way, pastors who love their people use the phraseology, my church, not in a possessive sense, but in an affectionate sense. So make sure you always remember that. So the church I pastored, two things came up. First of all, a man, his wife died, and he wanted to marry a lady who was divorced. So the issue of divorce and remarriage came up. That wasn't enough to cause conflict in the church. The other issue came up, the issue of Freemasonry. Now, if you don't know anything about Freemasonry, that's not the issue of the message tonight, but the issue of Freemasonry came up. I inherited the church who had some deacons who were Freemasons. And these aren't bricklayers, by the way. It's a different thing. If you're not familiar with it, it's not important right now, but just there were just two issues. And so they became quite points of contention in our church. And I knew that whatever position I took, people were not going to be happy. And so I did what any young preacher does. I did the same thing that Brother Scott does to me all the time. He calls me and says, "Preacher, I got a question for you." Because he grew up here. He got called to preach here. So he calls me and asks for advice. Well, I did the same thing to my pastor. I said, "Hey, what do you do about this?" Well, on the second issue, was no help because he was a Mason himself, so I couldn't really ask him that question. And but the first question I did ask him, and he gave me his response. The only problem was it was clear. Man, it was a clear response. Bam! It's like a WWF move. I mean, it was a clear response, okay? The only problem was there's no Bible in it. I had to think, well, you know what? If I want to split the church, I ought to have a bit of Bible about it. I better find out what the Bible says about it and stand there. And so that's what I did. I studied both things. I just dived into deep into the pool. I just saturated myself with Scripture. I did the research on it. And I got up and said, "Listen, folks, here's what the Bible teaches." Bam and bam. You just dealt with it. Now, that's what we ought to be doing. Unfortunately, in a lot of churches, they haven't done that. But we can't be held accountable for other people's mistakes like that. But we have to take a clear stand. So when we stand on something here at Stillwaters, and as an in my believer, in my life as a believer, I've got to stand on the Scripture. Let me give you a couple of quick examples. For example, there's a lot of discussion about music, about, well, what kind of music can you use, and really, what can you do that? Like, there's a guitar used tonight. Oh, a guitar being used in church. And in some places, that couldn't be used. I mean, it couldn't be used. Now, we're fine with it, but some places you couldn't use it, okay? At our church, we don't use what's called canned music. Canned music is when you got the music and the accompaniment and the person pushes a button and the singer stands up here and all of a sudden the 50-string orchestra appears out of nowhere and is playing this music or some band appears or whatever. Now, we don't do it for multiple reasons, but never because we don't do it, because it's biblically wrong to do. There are other reasons we don't do it. And there are things we don't do or things we do, and the scripture is silent on it, and we do them for different reasons. But when you have stands like that, you don't try to make them out to be a biblical stand when they're not. They're a stand for logical reasons, for corporate reasons. For example, there's no Bible verse that says, thou shalteth meeteth on Sunday nighteth at 6 o'clocketh. It's not there. But there's certain corporate things we do. But we separate that from Scripture. So in my social response, make it clear. Number two, I've got to resist any pressure to violate, that forces me to violate God's word. I must resist every pressure that calls me to violate God's word. Now, there is an A and B under this. I want you to write it down. I should resist any pressure to violate God's word. Letter A, any clear teaching of God's word. Letter A, any clear teaching of God's word. Acts 5, 28 and 29. Any clear teaching of God's word. Acts 5, 28 and 29. I've got to resist that. But letter B, I have to resist any pressure to violate. Now, letter B, a conscious conclusion that's based on God's word. A conscious conclusion based on God's word. Romans 14, 23. Romans 14, 23. In other words, when speaking about all those doubtful things, if you believe it's wrong, then you shouldn't do it. There's some things that I don't do that you can do. It's not a sin for you to do it, but it'd be a sin for me to do it because I would violate my conscience on it. I can't do that and feel like I'm fulfilling God's will for my life. There are things like that. Now, let me show you how this applies here, okay? Should a baker bake a cake for a homosexual couple getting married? Now, what's the answer, yes or no? The answer is a baker. Did I say baker? Baker. Am I saying it right? Yeah, cooks a cake, okay? The cake guy, okay? The person who bakes the cakes, okay? All right, is that a baker? Okay, yes, okay. All right, so is it right for a Christian baker to make a cake for a gay wedding, right or wrong? That was forceful. Okay. All right, now watch this, okay? Now, what specific scripture says, now let me think about this. Is it wrong for a baker to bake a cake for a couple who are living together and now they're going to get married? You say, well, they're doing wrong and now they're doing right, so I want to help them. I understand that. How about a couple where he's saved and she's lost? My point is, it can become somewhat challenging. Think all those things through. And you got to think through all of them, all the dimensions, when you come, because your conclusion has to be based on Scripture. Okay? Now, I mentioned a while back, there was a very well-known author, very famous, smart guy, real brainiac when it comes to the Bible, great speaker, worldwide ministry. I listened to his, I think it was 182nd answer to that question about the baking the cake thing. And it was really powerful and really persuasive. The only problem was there was no scripture in it. Now watch this. Before I tell a person, hey, you're getting ready to lose your bakery business and lose your house and lose your income and lose your livelihood, I better have some scripture to give them. Same thing with a photographer. He said, well, because of this verse and that verse. I understand that. I'm not saying that they should, but I'm saying that if your conclusion as a believer is you can't make that cake for if nothing else, for conscience sake, then you don't make it. Now watch this, okay? Letter number three. You've got to seek God's leadership when questions arise that the Bible is not definite about or not clear about or definitive. The word I have is definitive. It's not definitive. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. The fact is, I understand the thinking that gets behind saying, yep, you know, I shouldn't bake the cake. I understand coming to the answer no. I have no problem coming to the answer no for me. But the fact is, if it's your bakery, you got to come to that conclusion. Same thing as with the photographer. And then you got to be willing to figure out, well, if you're not going to do it for the gay couple, then what about the couple living together? And what about the couple who is one saved and one's lost? Now, transfer to another business. Let's say that you run a grocery store. Just a grocery store. Are you going to sell stuff to a person coming in buying stuff for their gay reception? You see the challenge you come into? And you got to figure all that out when you take a stand. And I'm just saying that they can be figured out, but an individual has to figure them out for themselves based upon the Word of God and biblical counsel. When the Bible's not clear about it, if it's not clear about a particular thing, all right? Now, number four, okay, take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 19. Number four, my social response. I think a clear and consistent stand upon the Bible. I've got to resist any pressure to violate God's word. I've got to seek God's leadership when the questions arise that the Bible is not definitive about. But number four, I have to accept any persecution that comes with confidence and Christ-likeness. I have to make that decision to respond with confidence and Christ-likeness. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. For this is a thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, I understand the position of the couple in New Mexico who would not do the gay marriage. I understand that. And I can support that and I can acknowledge that. But that person who makes that decision has got to be the one whose conscience is being violated and they're being convicted by God. That's what they should do because they've got to accept the consequences. If my baking business gets put out of business by the government because I've already acknowledged by getting a business license that the government has the right to either allow me or not allow me to have a business. So if I take the stand and don't bake the bread, I can fight it through court. That's true. But usually what happens in these cases is the big conglomerate group of gays bounce on a mom and pop business that doesn't have the resources to fight them. And hopefully somebody will fight it to the Supreme Court and we can get some relief. That's our desire, my prayer that it would happen. But now watch this. If you suffer wrongfully, now verse 20, for what glory is it? When you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if, when you do well and suffer for it, that's why when you take the stand that brings persecution, you've got to be confident it's a stand based upon the word of God. Take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. For even whereunto ye were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. So I have to accept when that comes my way. All right? That's when it comes to my social response, those are truths that govern my response. Now, question six, how do you train your children? This will be much briefer, but I want to make this point. How do you train your children? How do we train our children? How do we train our children at church, but more particularly in home? Letter A, write this down. You need to be their parent, not their friend. This is important. It's an important concept. Proverbs 22:6. You need to be their parent. Now, you can enlarge that by saying that Pastor Jeremy and the youth staff has to be their leaders and not their buddies. The idea here is that God has put in children's lives adults to accomplish the task. Now, I'm thinking first primarily about the family right now, though. Let me give you a 1, 2, 3 quickly under this. Number one, it involves discipline. Proverbs 13:14. If you're going to train your child, you've got to teach them to obey for obedience' sake before they obey for reason's sake. But the second thing that must happen in the home is not only discipline, but number two, demonstration. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 6, and verses 8 to 12. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 6 and 8 to 12. In the home, I had to demonstrate the faith. At church, we need to demonstrate the faith. But number three, there needs to be discipleship on the part of the parents. That is so needed. Now more than ever, absentee parents are hurting themselves immensely. And absentee parents who will not disciple their children, who turn it over to the youth group. I thank God for Pastor Jeremy and his staff of youth workers. I thank God for our church and what we do to try to help them. But let me tell you something. Mom and dad is critical first line defense. And let me tell you something. If you're in a situation where you don't have a partner, a spouse that's on fire about this thing, one spouse can make all the world difference. And a young person from a single parent household is not doomed to take the wrong directional move. There needs to be a discipleship that we have to disciple them concerning the truth. Letter B, you've got to monitor their exposure. You have to monitor their exposure. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Let me give you six things quickly that you need to monitor as a parent, and you that work with young people directly, and we as a church, we have young people in our church, need to help monitor as best we can. And everybody, the further away you get from the family unit, the less authority you have. I understand that, but we need to help them. Number one, help them with their. We need to monitor their friends. You better know who their friends are. Second, number two, you need to monitor the games they're exposed to. The video games. I must tell you, I have the utmost respect for every parent in this room who has young people in their home right now. That's a hard age. And we live in a culture that's very difficult. Number three, the videos they watch. You'll be surprised the number of parents who will get, what's the thing you get? You pay one price and you have all the movies you want. Not all the movies you want, but Netflix. They say, yeah, the Netflix is on there. Go ahead, kids. And the 11-year-old comes home in the afternoon is a latchkey kid. And I'm telling you, it's one of the reasons why I'm so burdened. I'm praying that God will allow us to have an after-school ministry to junior hires here at Stillwaters. I am burdened for that beyond description. Because there are young people who are going home to empty homes, and it's an invitation for Satan to mess them up. The television, the computer. Why in the world television? Why would a parent have a young person allow them to have the TV in their room? Now, you got to think about this. You say, well, we don't have those other channels. Have you seen the channels you do have? I mean, you know, ABC and CBS. The C doesn't stand for Christian. Okay? Every parent has to make their own decision. I understand that. So you have to monitor it. The computer, you have to monitor it. Okay? He said, well, you can't keep them away from everything. And parents use it as an excuse to keep them away from nothing, and the kids self-destruct. You take a 12-year-old who doesn't have a clue about sexuality, and all of a sudden the girls don't have cooties anymore, and all of a sudden, bam! All these things are exposed to him or her. And now, you say, well, it's always been that way, preacher. Yeah, but now you got this perverted line of thinking that's bombarded them and say, hey, fact is, you might not actually need a girl. You might need another boy. Right? Hey, you got a good friend of yours, Bob? Yeah, but that friend of yours, maybe he's more than a friend. Maybe you should experiment. We got to monitor what the kids are exposed to. And then, number six, you need to monitor their location. The number one place, I'm told, I understand based on my research, for the first sexual experience outside of marriage is in the home of one of the two partners. Be careful where you let your kids go. Now, number six, prioritize your time and church attendance. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 tells us we need to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. We need to be careful. Now listen, I realize things happen. I understand this. And every family has to make their own decision. But you need to prioritize your time. One of the things we advocate is families having family night. One night a week, either Friday or Saturday night, where it's your family night. And when we had ours, what we did was we just said, everybody had to choose a game, everybody had to play the game, and everybody had to enjoy the game. Those were the three rules. That's what we did. That was always exciting. No. Always not, maybe not want to do something else. Well, maybe at times. But I will go to my grave thanking God for every Friday night. Because you never know what God's going to do for those. During one of those Friday nights, it came up that the kids thought they were getting older. They thought that every time mom and dad went to bed, they were going to have sex. I said, boys, I need to help you thinking on this one. So I took the big, I told you this before, but took the big Danish out, put the Danish we have Danish for dessert that night, put it on the plate. Cut a thin piece out. I said, guys, this Danish is married life. This small piece I cut out, that's sex. I said, all the rest of this is going to work and paying the bills and cutting the grass and dentals and homework with the kids and washing dishes and washing the car. And here's the real kicker. If those things aren't right, the piece isn't even that big. It gets smaller. You got to keep things in perspective. You know, they've always remembered that. Jonathan went to Bob Jones preaching it. We had groups come in from Bob Jones, singing groups, who asked me about the Danish thing. It became, very at the time, quite popular on campus. The point is, that's what you need, okay? You got to monitor your time. I want to beg us. I know it's hard for you guys on Wednesday night. You work all day, and then you come here to work with the young people. And it's not always easy. And every Sunday morning, you go to Sunday school and you pour yourself into the kids and you wonder, does it matter at all? It does matter. Parents, monitor your time. Prioritize your time for the family and for the church. I know. You ever not want to come on? There are times I don't want to come on Wednesday night, and I'm speaking. I know what's coming. I'm thinking, I think I'll just stay out tonight. I know it's not easy. And it's not a guarantee that they're going to turn out the way they should in every single area. But give them a chance. Number D. Talk, and then talk some more. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. Deuteronomy 6, 7. I want to challenge you, parents, and I want to challenge us as adults who minister to young people. If we're going to help train our children, we've got to talk to them respectfully. Let me get one, two, threes here. Number one, respectfully. Number two, responsively. Respectfully, because we value them, but responsively to their age. There's a reason why I asked Pastor Jeremy to take the younger kids out these last four Sunday nights. Not every child needs to hear everything right now. We were camping one time, and one of our sons conveyed the idea he was ready for the talk. You know, the talk. It was time for the talk. So I said, I'm going to have it. Karen said, Tony, it's time for the talk. I said, all right. Now, we've been talking, when they were appropriate ages, we would respond to whatever questions they asked. Where are the babies? Things like this, whatever. So we go for this long walk. We're in the woods. And I said, now, son, I want to talk to you about something. And we had this talk. And let me tell you something. Man, it was fantastic. I was powerful. I came back thinking, you know, this was back in the dark ages. I said, Dobson would have been humbled if he had heard me explain with such clarity and power the truth about the birds and the bees and the flower and the seeds and all that kind of stuff. Only to a few days later getting a comment from the same kid that realized he didn't have a clue about what I talked about. So I had to go in for another landing. I said, boy, we got to talk again. Because obviously the first talk didn't take. Now he's married, not my problem anymore. But the point is, you got to talk to them respectfully, but responsibly about where they are. You can't just talk about the Bible. But you better talk about the Bible. You got to talk about where they're at. Now watch this. Talk only works if you listen. No youngin. Well, I'm his father. I'm his mother. Well, that and $1.98 to get you a large drink at McDonald's. Well, he needs to listen to me. Well, he may need to. But do you want him to listen to you, or you do want him to just be right? See, the problem with a lot of parents in talking to their kids is this. If they talk to me like they talk to their kids, I wouldn't listen to them either. Because there's no respect there. That doesn't mean the child never doesn't have the right to rebel against it, but I'm just saying to us, we've got to think it through. We've got to talk. And the letter E, praying, and then when you get done, pray some more. James 5:16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Listen, tomorrow morning, tomorrow's our day of prayer and fasting. Let me encourage you to take the church directory when you pray tomorrow. And every young person you see in that directory, you seek God's blessing upon their life. You ask God to put a hedge around them. Your children, of whatever age, you keep praying for them. You say, well, my kids are grown and gone, and I don't have any more opportunity. The power of God is as close to you as your bended knee. I'm not saying God's going to answer every prayer, but I'm saying to access the power of God, we need to keep praying. I prayed for my brother Joey. We prayed for him for 40 years to be saved. My mother died before it happened. She never saw this side of heaven. But happened. So one day, her and Joey would be in heaven together. And all those years of praying and nothing happening until they were gone, God did about 6 years ago. I'm just saying to you folks, we need to think this through. These principles of not being their friend, but being their parent. That's why the kids don't need me to be Tony. They don't need me to be Tony. They need me to be Pastor Tony. And that's why it's good for you to call me Pastor Tony. Not because I'm on some kind of elevation trip here, but they need to respect me as their pastor and Pastor Jeremy and their Sunday school teachers and their youth workers. Because they need to listen to us. They need to listen to you. But we got to talk to them. Listen to me. If your children are grown, it's a challenge. I understand that. But even with them, we talk as we can and we influence as we can. It's different, but it's still there. Now, folks, I want to commend you. This has not been an easy study to listen to. It's not been an easy one to preach, and it hasn't been an easy one to listen to. But these are tools to help us. Now, watch this as I conclude. What's our attitude? Are we afraid? No, we're not going to be afraid. Are we panicking? No. We are wisely going to respond to the world around us. And we're clearly going to stand upon this book. And we're going to completely rely upon God's grace and God's power to meet us at every single point in our lives. We're not going to compromise. And whatever that means down the road, it means. Whether it means we lose the building because we lose our tax-exempt status because we can't pay it. Whether we lose the world's respect or attentiveness. Or we, without any warrant, become recipients of their hate and their expressions of hatred, as in some areas it has been. We're going to stand and not be moved by God's grace. Father, bless, we pray, these truths. Help us to respond. Help us with confidence to rest upon you. Help us to give ourselves completely and lovingly to reach out to all those that we can. Help us to minister to our children as we should and to our children of our church as we should. Help us to lovingly be used of you to stand in this wicked society for what is right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.